Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for this time we have to come together. God, I just ask that you would edify this time, encourage us, embolden us, just give us further knowledge. And once again, we just thank you for the opportunity we have to study history, to learn from it, and the great gift that it is to us. So we thank you and we praise you. We ask that we would honor you and glorify you during this time. And we say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have, in many ways, really finalized and finished up kind of the establishment of the Protestant Reformation. Obviously, Reformation hasn't stopped. It's going to continue reforming. We'll see primarily that continual reform as we look to England here in a few weeks and start looking at the Puritans and the rise of the nonconformists in England and things like that. But with that being said, we really, at this point, now have three formal branches that fall under the Christian umbrella. We have Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and now Protestantism. So these are the three primary groups that fall under the Christian umbrella. And before we push further into Protestantism and the continual progression of Protestantism, it's important that we don't leave behind some very important developments that are happening in the other two branches. And so for the next 2 weeks, tonight and next week, we are going to look at what's kind of been happening within those two branches while all of these developments have been taking place within the Protestant Reformation. And tonight, we're going to focus our attention on Rome and the Roman Catholic Church. Next week, we will focus on Eastern Orthodoxy. And so as the Protestants have been growing and expanding and reform has spread now throughout much of Europe, into England, Scotland, many places, Switzerland, and in most, the vast majority of Germany, as Protestantism has really taken over those areas, Rome hasn't sat on its hands during that entire time. Rome is not just sitting there going, man, what are we going to do? Well, the first answer was, let's just burn them all. Let's just try to kill as many as we can. Let's see if we can eradicate the cause. Well, they started realizing that's just making things worse. That's actually emboldening these Protestants and not helping us at all. So we need to fight fire, not with literal fire, because that's what they were trying to do. Now we need to do it the same way they're doing it. We need to be evangelists for the Roman Catholic Church. And what we are going to see is what we call the Catholic Counter-Reformation. This was attempts by the Catholic Church to try to counter the growth of Protestantism, and in many ways for the first century was extremely effective in doing so. We will close tonight with wondering, would Protestantism be able to survive with all of the things that Rome was able to do to counter Protestantism? And we'll look at all of the different things that happened and the developments that occurred in the Roman Catholic Church tonight. And so the first thing that happened within Rome, and probably the most important thing that really stirred reform in the Roman Catholic Church, was this group known as the Catholic Evangelicals. The Catholic Evangelicals. Now, these Catholics responded to the Reformation by pretty much agreeing with everything that Luther, Zwingli, and all the other reformers taught. They were basically reformed in every sense of the word, with the exception of two things. We're not going to break away from the papacy, and we're not going to deny the doctrine of transubstantiation in the Eucharist. Everything else, they were absolutely as Protestant as you could possibly be. Now, these Catholic evangelicals worked primarily within the early parts of the Protestant Reformation in Rome during 1521 to 1541, within those two decades. Now, one of these individuals we've actually already talked about, very important, a guy by the name of Johann von Staupitz. Now, this was Luther's mentor. Luther's mentor was one of these Catholic evangelicals. Many of these individuals were influenced greatly by Erasmus and others like that. And with the Erasmian Greek New Testament, many of these Catholic evangelicals were in agreement with this doctrine called justification by faith. Many people think that Luther was really the first to come up with justification by faith, and that's just not the case. Luther was able to define it and articulate it in a great way, primarily distinguishing between justification and sanctification. But the doctrine of justification was really put forth in all of its clarity through Erasmus and many of the humanists. Now, when we look at all of these Catholics, these evangelical Catholics were overwhelmingly Augustinian in their theology. They were all about the doctrines of grace. They believed in original sin. They believed in the election of God. They believed in salvation by grace alone. These individuals were highly Augustinian and were in absolute agreement with Luther's doctrine of justification by faith. Listen to this. The leading Catholic evangelical, a man by the name of Cardinal Gasparo Contarini, listen to what he wrote in one of his treatises. This sounds like this would come from Luther. He writes, "The righteousness of Christ that is given to us is a true and perfect righteousness. It finds total acceptance in God's sight. We must therefore lean only upon this and believe that we are justified before God by virtue of Christ's righteousness exclusively." I mean, you would think that came from the pen of Luther. That is Protestantism 101 there, and that is what these Catholic evangelicals were teaching. And we've already seen the greatest difference between the Protestants and these Catholic evangelicals were the two primary doctrines of the papacy and transubstantiation. When Luther and von Staupitz were writing back and forth, Luther was constantly pleading with von Staupitz to leave Rome, to leave the church. And von Staupitz said no. He believed that the papacy had been established by Jesus and that transubstantiation was right, while at the same time cheerleading Luther on with his understanding of doctrine. Now, what's amazing is though von Staupitz remained loyal to the Catholic Church, they showed no loyalty to him, ultimately banning every one of his books, believing that it would lead others to Protestantism. And they did this with many of the Catholic evangelicals. These Catholics believed they could establish what they called the Reformed Catholic Church of Rome. They believed that they could reform the church from within. And this was the mindset very much carried forward by Erasmus, right? The main distinction, even though there were obviously some doctrinal distinctions, but Erasmus's biggest issue with Luther was not Luther's doctrines or stances, even though he disagreed with them. It was Luther's decision to break away from Rome. These Catholic evangelicals believed they could reform and change the church from within. They were extremely outspoken in their desire to see the evils of the Roman church removed. And this is best seen in a report that they were asked to do by the Pope, a report that they ultimately put out a commission, and this commission was called the Concilium Dei Emendanda Ecclesia, against the Church of Rome, or the need for reform in the Church of Rome. And what's so amazing is the Pope is the one who establishes this group of Catholic evangelicals to write this report on the evils of the Catholic Church. But when he reads it, he's so afraid of that this will get published because of how many evils they find in the Catholic Church and they say need to be reformed, that he absolutely refuses to have it published. But like every good commission report, it gets leaked to the public. And so it gets leaked to the public, and this absolutely horrifies the Pope. And so he takes it and he places it on this book of banned books. They are illegal to read in the Holy Catholic Church. So it ended up backfiring on him. He thought he was doing the right thing, but he thought it went a little too far in revealing just how bad things had gotten in Rome. Some of the key Catholic evangelicals include Gasparo Contarini, who we just heard a second ago, Juan de Valdez, Albert Pigius. Now, Pigius is interesting because Calvin can't stand Pigius, and you'll see why. Pigius is totally against Augustinian theology. He's very semi-Pelagian in his ideas of salvation. But Pigius is an extreme defender of justification by faith. So much so that in the preceding generation to come, John Owens, one of the great Protestant theologians, will actually quote Pigius more than any other Roman Catholic to show that Catholics also taught justification by faith. And so it's an interesting way to see how he shows up. Jacob Sadoleto, if you remember, he's one of the individuals who wrote a letter to Geneva to try and win a lot of those reformers back to Rome because they were going to bring reform. And that caused Calvin to write one of his greatest letters against Sadoleto. Gregorio Cortez, Reginald Pohl, Johann Gropper, Girolamo Serapondo, all of these individuals were Catholic evangelicals, basically Protestant in every way with the exception of the papacy and transubstantiation. Now, these individuals tried to establish a joint resolution which they thought could bring peace between them and Protestantism. They tried to have a joint Roman-Protestant statement on justification by faith. Now that seems just almost like an oxymoron, but these individuals believed the same ideas that Luther did as it pertains to justification by faith. Now, the Catholic Church decisively rejected it. The leadership, because they thought, there's no way. This is too Lutheran. This is too Protestant. And so they rejected it. And from really that point forward in 1541 on, the Catholic Church took a strong Augustinian, anti-Augustinian stance. From this point forward, they were going to be against the doctrines of grace, against salvation by grace alone, and much more of a synergistic view of salvation where man works with God to ultimately bring about their salvation. But there was another group, and perhaps the greatest group of all in the Catholic Counter-Reformation that really stopped the expansion of Protestantism and expanded Catholicism greatly. And it was a group known as the Jesuits, led by their leader, Ignatius Loyola. Now, with Italy, Italy was really the home of all of the Roman Catholic evangelicals, primarily because Italy was much more the home of the Renaissance. And with the Renaissance came much more the ideas of Erasmian humanism and the ideas of the individual. Not so with Spain. Spain was much more a powerhouse for Rome. They were less interested in humanism, less interested in the Renaissance, more interested in being really a battleground for Rome. And a lot of this had to do with the fact that Spain, just like England did with Protestantism, Spain took on a very Roman nationalism in a lot of ways. Their Roman Catholicism and their nationalism really went hand in hand. And part of that had to do with the fact that prior to 1492, Ottoman Turks and Islam had taken over a vast portion of Spain. And much of Spain's history up until 1492 was constant crusading attempts to run Islam out of Spanish territory. And finally, that happened in 1492. But with this constant crusading mentality, Spain took on a very nationalistic Catholic approach. So to be Spanish was also to be Catholic. It was just that kind of mentality. Now, humanism did make its way into Spain, but they made sure that it was a purified humanism. That is to say, anything that might lead to individuals assuming an individualistic idea or to take on a Protestant sentiment had to be absolutely cut off. And that was led, that purifying of humanism was led by their famous archbishop, a man by the name of Cardinal Francisco Jimenez. Cardinal Jimenez, you'll hear a lot about him if you know anything about Catholic theology and history. Now, this humanism that kind of penetrated Spain sought to really only do two things. It sought to establish moral and educational reform. They wanted to purify the church. They knew that the Protestants' biggest stick with the people was just how wicked Rome had gotten. And they knew the reformers were able to carry that message, and the lay people were able to go, yeah, it's pretty bad when you see your priest coming out of brothels. It's not a good thing. So Rome knew the only way we can stop this kind of just flooding into Protestantism is if we get disciplined, and disciplined fast. And that is what this new Spanish order would establish. The Spanish wanted to cleanse the church of all of its corruption and abuse in order to become a mighty, disciplined army, which would bring about the destruction of the Protestant Reformation. Now, the man who put forth this mighty army, this vision of a counter-reformation, was a man by the name of Ignatius Loyola. Now, Loyola is if you were to say Luther is the father of Protestantism, Loyola is the father of the Catholic Counter-Reformation. You cannot talk about the Catholic Counter-Reformation without understanding Loyola, his ideas, and the order that he established in the Jesuits. Loyola belonged to an ancient group of Spaniards that traced their direct ancestry to the Visigoths. This great warlike people were the Visigoths. And I don't, you probably know, it's called, you probably heard of the Basque region in Spain, some of those Basque guys, which those shepherds there have some interesting tactics and in how they do things. But nevertheless, they're very proud people. And for the most part, this is one area that was never touched by Islamic control. And so these were very proud Spanish people. And Loyola wanted to carry on that military tradition. He started off his life as a well-educated soldier, serving in the armies of Ferdinand II and his son Charles I, who eventually became the Holy Roman Emperor in 1521. Loyola was obsessed with the great medieval stories of the knights and chivalry. He longed to become a knight, but his dreams were crushed when in battle, one of his legs was crushed and crippled, ending his military career. For the rest of his life, he really had to deal with one of his legs, which was lame. And so from this point forward, he transitions his ideas of kind of being a battle, a knight, a leader in the army, and really pursuing and spreading Roman Catholic teaching through battle. And he sets his mind now on religion. He's not very good in physical battle, but he believes that he can be a mighty knight in spiritual battle. He claimed that he was going to be a spiritual knight in service of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Blessed Virgin Mary. This was his idea. It was also during this time that Loyola claimed to begin having visions. And from those visions, he wrote one of his most influential religious books of history, known as The Spiritual Exercise. The Spiritual Exercise is probably... it is probably the most influential book in Roman Catholic history, with the exception of Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica. But apart from that, Loyola's Spiritual Exercises was extremely important to Catholic theology and thinking from this point forward. The idea behind the book was that believers should deeply imagine themselves in places to truly experience the fullness of them. The idea was, you need to imagine, get to this place utilizing multiple postures and things which he laid out in his books. Sometimes it was sitting a certain way, laying prostrate on the floor, and to empty your mind and to imagine yourself in specific situations. Imagine yourselves feeling the flames of hell. Imagine yourself being there when Gabriel made the announcement to Mary. Imagine being there when Christ was transfigured on the mount. And he believed that through these religious experiences and these spiritual exercises, that ultimately this would slowly and basically over time bring the soul into total obedience to Christ and submission to the one true Roman church, outside of which he believed was no salvation. So now there can be no salvation outside of the Roman church. This is the principle that will begin being put forward. And you can already see there with Loyola how during this period there will be an upsurge and an uprise in kind of mystical practices that take place in Roman Catholicism. We'll look at some more mystics down the line. Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross and some of these other mystics. But you can start seeing how kind of a mystical concept begins to pour into Roman Catholicism. Loyola believed passionately in the infallibility of the Church of Rome. And he believed that it had exclusive possession of grace through its priesthood and sacraments. This is why salvation could not be found outside the church, according to the Lord, because it had an exclusive monopoly on grace. Grace could only be found, according to Loyola, through the sacraments of Rome and nowhere else. If you are taking sacraments anywhere else, you will not receive the grace of God, which are found alone in the Roman sacraments. Loyola studied in various Spanish universities and in France. He actually studied in France the exact same time Calvin was studying in France to be a priest. So it's interesting. We don't have any knowledge of contact between the two, but it is just interesting to know that two of probably the greatest leaders, one for the Catholic Church, one for the Protestant Church, were studying in Rome at the same period. Ultimately, while in France, he eventually collected a group of six disciples, two of the most notable being Diego Laynex, which was his successor for the Jesuits, and Francis Xavier, probably the greatest of the earliest Jesuit missionary, if not the greatest Jesuit missionary. Now, after being kept from going to the Holy Land, these six disciples wanted to go to Jerusalem and to start doing missionary work there. They were kept because a war broke out in that area. And so they went to Rome and became a group of mendicant and traveling preachers. So they started preaching just out throughout the streets of Rome. And the group started calling themselves the Society of Jesus. Now, that term society at the time had a military term, and in many ways, it would have been what we would say today, the regiment of Jesus. It had a military understanding in their mind. So this was the Society of Jesus. And Loyola claimed that Jesus had revealed that name to him directly through a vision. So this was Jesus' name that he had given Loyola to call this new band of disciples. However, what stuck was, even though Loyola throughout the rest of his history called it the Society of Jesus, and that's the formal name, what stuck was its nickname. And its nickname was the Jesuits, which was first used in Germany. What does it actually mean? I don't know. There's a lot of debate on that. But nevertheless, that was the nickname given, and that was what stuck. In 1540, Pope Paul III gave the Society official recognition and a new religious order, and Loyola was elected as its first leader or general. The leader of the Jesuits was known as the general. And like I said, it was very military. Loyola had set it up based upon his understanding of the military and military ranks. He saw this as an army of Christian soldiers, and that's the way he wanted it run, with the same level of discipline. Loyola immediately began drawing up the rules of society known as constitutions. They were called the constitutions. Now, these Jesuit constitutions organized the society along military lines reflecting Loyola's background. At the top was the general. The general was Loyola, eventually Diego Laynex. And these were the generals. They were the ones who made all the decisions. They exercised absolute authority over the order just underneath the Pope. The only person who had authority over the general was the papacy himself. And the general is the one who appointed all lesser leaders throughout the organization. Under him were the provincials, who governed the regional branches of the society. Now, regional branches would have been like France was a regional branch. Spain was a regional branch. Eventually, as they spread into the New World, Mexico would make up a regional branch. Peru would make up a regional branch. And when the Jesuits went into China, that became a regional branch. So that's the way they separated up regions. And then there came the rectors, who simply saw local groups. So that would be a town, a group of Jesuits in a specific town. So like Paris would be run by a rector, France would be run by a provincial. And that's the way that it was set up. Now, Loyola laid down strict conditions about who could join. You had to be healthy. You had to be attractive. You had to be a good-looking guy. You couldn't just be any bum. You had to be intelligent, good at public speaking, and free from any suspicion of heresy. Why? He wanted traveling missionaries that attracted people. He wanted people coming and going, wow, these guys are well kept, they're good looking, they're very smart, they're very intelligent. He doesn't want just any bum out there on the street calling himself a Jesuit. He had high, it's just like with the military. You want your guys to look clean cut, be disciplined, be in order, have their uniforms together. And this was very much Loyola's idea. Now, there were four grades within the Jesuit society. And each of these is kind of how they descend down. The highest grade was those who professed, the professed of the four vows. Now, every Jesuit had to make three vows, but there was only one group that made a fourth vow. And that fourth vow was simply this: whatever, whenever, and that the Pope asked me to do or asked me to go, I will do it without question. They are in total, complete submission to the papacy. And just to give you an idea of how small this group was, how tight-knit it was, when Loyola passed away, there was about 1,000 Jesuits in total. Only 41 of them were in that top, that highest grade. So it was a very small group to belong to. The third highest group was the coadjutors. And these were kind of the teachers. These were the ones who had been in for a while. They served as kind of trainers and teachers of the Jesuit missionaries and Jesuit leaders in the community. The second highest group was called the scholastics. These were individuals who were kind of junior teachers, but were spending 5 years kind of in their own probationary period where they were continuing to grow in knowledge. And then there was the first level, the bottom level, the entry level. And those were called the novices. You had to spend 2 years as a novice being trained by coadjutors, which you would eventually go and replace after your 2 year stint. Now, Loyola laid a powerful stress on education as one of the main tasks of society. And in 1551, he founded in Rome the first Jesuit college, which served as a model for all others. Now, this was extremely important for Loyola. One of the greatest sentiments and arguments that the Protestant reformers were able to make against Roman priests is they're not educated. They're usually self-appointed by their dads or other nobles who are part of their family members. They have no seminary training. They do no homilies or preaching. They simply do liturgy that's already written down for them. They're not educated in the least bit. And Loyola knew that the Protestant reformers were pumping out educated leaders, extremely educated leaders, and they had to counter it. They had to do something. So Loyola established a university system which would train every single Jesuit missionary. There would be no Jesuit missionary who was not educated. It just was not going to happen. The Jesuit colleges and schools charged no fees and were extremely popular. They served to train up a new generation of devoted and educated Roman Catholics. Now you can imagine why they're so popular. They're letting in pretty much everybody, and they're free. They're free in the sense that Loyola established a system where the church would provide the funds necessary for education. And the church was bringing in lots of money. The church was not hurting in money. The church was the educational and social welfare system of the state during this time in history, both in the Protestant world and in the Roman Catholic world. Now, throughout the Jesuits, they had two supreme guys, we should say. In philosophy, it was Aristotle. Aristotle was the supreme guide because the scholastics were the supreme guide. And they championed the scholastics, who championed Aristotle. And when it came to theology, it was no longer Augustine like it was with the Protestant reformers. It was Aquinas. Aquinas and his Summa Theologica become the primary theologians of the Catholic Counter-Reformation. And through that, it made Aquinas the most studied scholar in the Roman Catholic Church. And I would argue that is still the same today. Aquinas is the most studied, probably the greatest champion of what Rome would consider their versions of theology. Now, however, Loyola did provide clarity where he believed Aquinas was wrong, because Aquinas didn't agree with everything Loyola would have agreed with. And Aquinas was also very Augustinian in a lot of things. So Loyola says, well, we're going to agree with Aquinas on everything except the things that I think he's wrong on. One of those being the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Aquinas absolutely rejected that Mary was born without original sin. He absolutely vehemently rejected it. And the Jesuits go, no, absolutely she was born without original sin. And this was an idea. Because their great theologian disagreed with them on that point, they just simply said, this is an area he's wrong, and this is where we are right. Up until 1550, the Jesuits focused only on the propagation of Roman Catholic orthodoxy. They wanted to strengthen what do we as Catholics believe. And we need to be missionaries to go to the unevangelized. However, after 1550, the Jesuits took on another chief purpose, and that is the destruction of Protestantism. That was the new idea. We have to destroy this growing force called Protestantism. The Jesuits soon became Rome's greatest weapon in their war against Protestantism. The papacy sent the Jesuits into every Roman Catholic nation that had been affected by Protestantism to win their people back to a full allegiance to Rome. They also went into Protestant nations, Geneva, some of these other places they snuck into, to strengthen persecuted Roman Catholic minorities in their faith. However, it usually didn't go for Jesuits that went into Protestant nations. Just as Protestants were being burnt to death in Catholic nations, the Protestants were paid the favor. And they as well sent many Jesuits to the stake, primarily England. England was all about burning you at the stake. And don't ask me why, but England was all there. And I think also it goes back to that kind of nationalistic concept. England saw it as, if you were a Spaniard coming in, you're attacking us. This is an act of war, almost. It was beyond theology. And so I think that's why they took some of the stances that they did, and as strong as a response as they did. And once again, you can just see how these ideas really brought the worst out of both groups, just killing people. That was their answer. Now, some Jesuits actually had really good success in some of the Protestant areas. One man, for instance, Peter Canisius, utilized Luther's idea of catechizing and created his own Catholic catechism and was highly effective in Austria and Bavaria, nearly wiping out Protestantism in those two countries. So Austria and Bavaria, really kind of, they were on the edge of becoming fully Protestant. Canisius comes in, begins a Catholic catechizing process for young people, and pretty much wipes out nearly almost all of the Protestant influence in Austria and Bavaria, really turning them back to Rome for the time being. By Loyola's death in 1556, the Jesuits had 936 members in the various grades of the order. It was flourishing in Italy, Spain, Portugal, France, and southern Germany. There's no debate that the Jesuits were the single most powerful force in reviving the fortunes of traditional Roman Catholicism. They were by far the greatest of the spiritual orders that rose up during this time. The Jesuits were dealing harsh blows to the Reformation with one hand, while they were radically reforming society with the other. However, other orders, like the Dominicans and the Franciscans, grew very angry about the special favor the Pope was giving to the Jesuits. Once again, this idea of there's just this single act of unity throughout Rome is just absurd. Pretty much these religious orders would what in many ways we would call denominations. Now, I know they would never agree with that, but that's exactly what they are. They have their own views, they have their central tenets that they agree on. But other than that, with the secondary and tertiaries, they're all over the place. And it was their idea of denominations. We'll see many of these different groups that sprung up during this period near the end. Now, many of the Augustinian Catholics were angered over the Jesuit rejection of Augustinian theology and what they considered was their easygoing views of morality. One thing that Loyola did was Loyola increased the expectation of the Jesuits themselves. They had a very high view of personal discipline for themselves, But when it came to getting people in the church, it was much more laxed. Just submit to Rome, submit to the papacy, submit to the Catholic Church, and you're good. You're a good church member. That was really Loyola's idea. So the standard that he held for himself and his Jesuits, he did not carry over to the Roman Catholic laity. And this brings us to the most important event for Rome during the Counter-Reformation, and that is the Council of Trent, the Catholic Council of Trent. When you hear, usually there's two phrases that define this form of Catholicism. It's either called Trentian Catholicism or Tridentine Catholicism. And what you will see is that Trentian Catholicism is very different from contemporary Catholicism. And if you just, the popes of Trent make Pope Frankie look like a Teletubby. That's a good way of putting it. These guys were real hardcore, to the bone, Roman Catholics. Not what you would find in most churches today. Which is why there are many Roman Catholic apologists who think that the current pope is not in line with true Roman orthodoxy, which they believe is what Trent stands for. Now, the second greatest instrument of the Catholic Counter-Reformation is this council. This counter-anti-Reformation council that was brought together for that purpose. It met in three stages. First from 1545 to 47, from 1551 to 1552, and then lastly from 1562 to 63. And what's fascinating is that the Council of Trent therefore stretched from the death of Luther to the death of Calvin. It's pretty amazing to me that probably the two greatest Protestant leaders, it was their death that marked the end of really the period of Council of Trent. Now the two main parties and the biggest area of conflict in the council were the Italian papalists and the Spanish imperialists. Now the Italian papalists were all about what does the Pope want us to do. They were much more in line with trying to increase papal authority, whereas the imperialists wanted to increase more of the Roman Empire's authority. Why? Because it was a Spanish king that was the Holy Catholic Emperor. So they wanted to see a greater imperial power given to the Roman Emperor, and the Italians wanted to see more power given back to the papacy. Now, though they agreed to deal with both at the same time, with whether it was theological or practical, that was the big issues. Do we deal with our doctrinal issues first, or do we deal with the practical issues of reform first? And they agreed that we're going to do it at the same time. Nevertheless, the first stage was primarily all focused on theology. We have got to pin down what our theology is in response to Protestantism. The decisions were often made in heated debate, and the first council focused primarily on the argument over scripture and tradition. That becomes the pinnacle of the first council. What has the ultimate authority in the church? Is it scripture or is it church tradition? That is the center of the debate in the first segment of the Council of Trent. One group argued that God's revelation was contained equally in scripture and church tradition. But the majority of bishops, praise God, violently opposed him, arguing that only tradition that could be traced to the apostles and was made prior to the second century had authority. Now that view is going to change. But this was the original majority position of Rome, that the only tradition that had any authority was that which was made prior to the second century, which would have fell from the apostolic fathers. In other words, anything second century on isn't tradition. Isn't apostolic tradition that holds any sort of authority. Now that radically changes throughout Roman Catholic history. Now, three major parties formed during this time that really centered the debate. The first group believed that apostolic tradition was equal to scripture as a source of revelation. That is to say, this apostolic tradition that we believe exists for within the first and second century of the church is absolutely equal with the canon of Scripture. Second group said that apostolic tradition was secondary to Scripture, and that Scripture contained everything that people needed to know for salvation. Now, that is a Protestant position. We believe that Scripture has the final authority on all matters. We believe that it is the primary source of authority and revelation. But tradition, the creeds and confessions are a secondary source which give us clarity as to what the decisions of the church has been throughout history. But they are always subservient to Scripture. But then a third group formed, which agreed with the second, but then made this little addendum that made all the difference. And that was, yes, apostolic tradition is secondary to Scripture, but apostolic tradition was the inspired and infallible interpreter of Scripture. That is to say, the only true interpretation of Scripture that we can have has to come from what the apostolic fathers and church fathers said about Scripture. They're the ones who get to determine who and what Scripture really means. And so that was an addendum that made all of the difference in the world. Because now instead of Scripture's primary, apostolic tradition is secondary, it elevated apostolic tradition by saying, yes, Scripture's primary, but only they have the right to interpret it. And that makes a huge difference. After establishing a joint statement which all parties could finally agree on, it kind of took a middle-of-the-road approach which really favored the third party more than anybody, it began working on decrees which argued that the church was the only body capable of interpreting divine revelation. That the Latin Vulgate was the supreme and authoritative text of Scripture, even over the original Greek and Hebrew. And that the Apocrypha, something that had not been believed at this point, the Apocrypha was divinely inspired and a part of the Old Testament canon. So it's funny to me, is this idea that Protestants have added to the Bible and taken away Bible, when it's not until the 15th century that the Catholics just say, yeah, the Apocrypha Scripture. We add to Scripture. It's what it is. We're going to make the final statement. It is absolutely canonical and inspired, which no one held to that view prior to, with maybe Augustine. Augustine kind of took that view, which one of those things that just makes me pop myself on the forehead. What are you thinking, Augustine? Jerome's telling you the Hebrews don't have it in their Scriptures. That you want to fight with the guy. Nevertheless, that's another story from looking back in the past. So they come up with these decisions, and this is vital. If you ever have a conversation with someone who's a Roman Catholic, that's going to be their ultimate standard for you. Who gives you the right to interpret the text that way? So they'll say, we have the church, the infallible church. That's what they'll say. We have the infallible church which establishes the authoritative text, to which you have to ask them, does the Scripture give the church the authority to interpret the Scripture? Where do you find that? And they'll try to go to Matthew 16 and say, well, it's Petrine, it's Peter. Peter has the keys of the church. Pope is the apostolic successor of Peter. Therefore, the church has the keys. Therefore, it has the interpretive rights. Fortunately, it's amazing to me that the church gets to have a very biased interpretation on a Scripture that gives the church the power that they say it does. So it's just a fascinating kind of circular argument that they make using their testament of Scripture. It was also during this stage of the Council of Trent that Trent put forward its own views of justification and anathematized its misunderstanding of Protestant justification by faith. Now, this is very important because what Trent did as its redefinition of justification by faith, and it angered a lot of Catholic evangelicals. That's why the vast majority of Catholic evangelicals ultimately just became Protestants, because of this primary point here. What the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification by faith did was it conflated justification and sanctification and said they're the same thing. That is to say, you are throughout your life, as you partake of the sacraments, you are infused with the righteousness of Christ to the point where you ultimately become perfect to when you stand before God. Now, very few people die in perfection, which is why you go to purgatory and have to have all of that left remnant of sin burn off. But their idea is where we as Protestants believe in what's called immediate justification. That is, when you repent of your sin and believe upon Christ, you are immediately imputed the righteousness of Christ and declared right with God. They call what is known as final justification. That is, throughout your life, you're never imputed the righteousness of Christ. It's infused as long as you are partaking of the sacraments and faithful members of the church, to the point where ultimately at the end, you will be finally justified after either a short or long stint in purgatory, depending on how well you were in this life. And what they did was, is they basically anathematized a straw man of Protestant justification. They didn't realize that Luther had made a threefold distinction in salvation: justification, sanctification, glorification. That we are justified immediately, sanctified throughout life. Or in our sanctification, we now, as reborn against, as newborn saints, we are reborn. We've been given the Spirit. We now can work with God cooperatively, working about, bringing about our salvation, that He is working within us. They conflated those, and they thought, well, Protestantism believes that God can absolutely forgive you and make you righteous with no confession of sin, no turning from sin, no life of being conformed to the image of Christ, which is absolutely absurd. That's not what Luther taught. Luther taught we're immediately justified, declared right by God by faith, but we go now into the process of sanctification, whereby that new righteousness working in us through the Holy Spirit is every day making us more like Christ. But we already stand right before God because of the righteousness of Christ imputed, not infused into us. And that's the greatest distinction between those two views, and established the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification by faith, which is a conflation of justification and sanctification together, which is why they will say, I am saved by my works, by my partaking of the sacraments, by my being a faithful member of the church. I am being infused every time that I do that. And it's also why if you do a moral sin or a venial sin, a little bit of that righteousness is removed. It's taken from you, and you've got to go and get it back through confession and penance and all the other forms of the sacraments and things like that. It was also during this time that ultimately the council had to adjourn. It had to adjourn immediately because the war broke out, and it caused some major issues there. So they had to convene the council to pick up at a later date. So the primary things that they develop in the first stage is an anathematizing and their own formation of justification by faith, and the establishment that the church alone has the right to interpret and decide what is Scripture and the right interpretations therein. The second council reconvened in May 1551, and the council focused on the sacraments and concerned with later medieval theology. This is where they established the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church: baptism, the Mass, confirmation, penance, marriage, ordination, and extreme unction. They set forth the doctrine of transubstantiation and the sacrificial nature of the Mass. This is when and now the Mass is a sacrifice. Christ is being sacrificed on the altar as a propitiatory sacrifice. So every week in the Mass, Christ's body is really there and really being sacrificed again. That is the doctrine of transubstantiation as it is held today. The cup should be withheld from laity. Why? Because we don't want them spilling the real blood of Jesus. And lastly, they denied the priesthood of all believers. The priest is elevated, and there is no priesthood of believers for the laity. You are not a priest in this nation, even though Peter would disagree with them in his own letter. But this is the ideas that they put forth. Now, once again, after a Protestant victory over Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, the council had adjourned. So the Protestants and the Catholics are now fighting during this whole period. They're having wars, and because of a battle, they had to pause one last time. And finally, almost a decade later, they meet again in 1562. This time, they passed an anti-Protestant decree on the invocation of saints, the veneration of relics. They established purgatory as an official doctrine. the Requiem Masses, and papal indulgences. These things, which used to just kind of be secondary traditions and practices, now become official Roman Catholic doctrine. It also greatly elevated the papacy, saying that only the Pope alone had his position directly from Christ, and that all other bishops derived their authority from the Pope, the papacy. And this idea is known as curialism. And this was, the idea basically was, is that the only person who is directly commissioned by Christ in the church is the Pope. The bishops are simply appointed by the papacy. Now you can imagine, a lot of bishops didn't like that. And this caused a huge uproar. Can't imagine why, but it caused a huge uproar. But nevertheless, curialism ultimately won the day in the Roman Catholic Church. And this view is slowly and dominantly, gradually accepted. And in 1869, we're talking 1900 years after Christ has come and nearly died, nearly 1900 years, finally, the First Vatican Council, Vatican I, establishes a new doctrine called papal infallibility, where the Pope is infallible on all matters of faith and morals when he speaks ex cathedra. That's the little addendum there. He's only infallible when he's saying he's being infallible. Man, I sure wish I had that card to use when I wanted to use it. A final step of the Council of Trent was to establish a seminary in every diocese for the training of priests. Remember, they're trying to match the Protestant theologians, and that's really their primary out. The council was dissolved in December 4th, 1563, and was given the official papal sanction a year later. The Council of Trent was the single greatest landmark of the Catholic Counter-Reformation. It replaced confusion with clarity and rectified many of the abuses in church life. For the next 400 years, Trent's formulation of Roman Catholic doctrine, known as Tridentine Catholicism or Trentian Catholicism, would be the standard for Roman Catholics. This was the standard doctrine, and then something radically changed in Vatican II. Vatican II, between 1925 and 1963, give or take, that changes everything. That is when you start getting the very modernized and much more liberal pushing of Roman Catholicism to really what it's become today. Some other things that happened was the papacy. The papacy needed to undergo reformation. It was, if it was going to survive as an institution. The Renaissance popes were some of the worst popes in history, and it gave the Reformation the boost it needed, was just how wicked these popes were. The first of these popes' reforms came under Pope Paul III, who increased the strength of the Inquisition to root out all heresy and established a reform commission led mostly by Catholic evangelicals. You remember that reform commission? Pope Paul III is the same one who saw that commission and said, oh, we can't let this go public, and had it put on the index of forbidden books. The next major reforming pope was Paul IV, whose reign was really nothing short of tyranny. That's what it was. We ruled with an iron fist. He waged war on all forms of corruption, greatly strengthened the Inquisition, established the list of forbidden books, which we're talking about, which included all the books of Erasmus and any translation of the Bible in a common language. Any translation of the Bible in a common language was placed on the index of forbidden books. It was illegal to translate the Bible into the vernacular based upon the papacy. The following two popes, Pius IV and V, continued pressing the papal reforms and increasing the moral and spiritual height of the office. Catholics had popes they once could now respect. That was the big issue. At least they can respect these guys. They're pure, they're powerful, they know doctrine, they're pushing doctrine. They have a strong purifying force they call the Inquisition, and we can respect them now. They're not the kind of bourgeoisian popes that had been there before who were just living to have as much fun as they could, basically, with the power that they had. Because the papacy had fallen to an all-time low, it sunk into a horrific despise on the eve of the Reformation. And now, in the Catholic Counter-Reformation, the office of the papacy, they believed, could now have the respect it deserved. But there was another thing, perhaps the greatest thing, that really helped the Catholic Counter-Reformation, and that was expansion. Roman Catholic expansion in the establishment and the finding of new worlds. One of the greatest victories of Rome in the Counter-Reformation was this amazing expansion that it was able to make as these new colonial empires were able to go into a new world, namely into the Americas, led by the two powerful imperial forces of Spain and Portugal. The Americas, Africa, and India were all now being poured into by Catholic imperialists and Catholic missionaries. 1492, we all know the story. Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? He opened up the Americas. He didn't discover the Americas. That's something we've perpetuated over time. But he didn't discover the Americas, which I always laugh. It's hard to discover something that was already had people on it. But nevertheless, he gets there. He gets to some of the what we call the Caribbean now and into South America. And he finds those, and that opens it up into new exploration. So Spain and Portugal, and then later on European powers, England, France, the Dutch Republic, and Denmark, all of them are now sending explorers into these new worlds to find new lands, new areas to establish colonies. The coast of North America was discovered by John Cabot in 1497, an Italian in service of the English king. America at this time gets its name from Amerigo Vespucci, whose explorations of the American coast made the continent widely known to Europe. Also during this time, 5 years after Columbus, a guy by the name of Vasco da Gama actually finds what Columbus was supposed to in the first place. That is an eastern route to India. So now India has been opened up into, and now the Asiatic countries have been opened up into colonization and Western influence and Catholic missionaries. The Spanish and the Portuguese arrived as conquering armies in the Americas, first led by leaders like Hernando Cortes and Francisco Pizarro, and they wiped out the Aztec and Inca empires. Now, I know there's a propagation of a myth that these were just these great, nice, kind, egalitarian natives. No, they were war people too. And they were fighting just as hard as though. Unfortunately, the Spaniards and the Portuguese just had better tools at the time. But this idea that they just came in and these nice, happy people were greeted with, you know, just these great cordials of fruit. And that's not how it always worked. And they absolutely fought and they battled fist to fist. Ultimately, Cortez and Pizarro just had the greater machinery, the greater technology. And they brought plagues with them. But it also went the other way too, as the first cases of syphilis came in Europe after the explorers went back and brought it back to Europe. So we traded diseases too. So it goes a little bit both ways. Nevertheless, after kind of Cortez and Pizarro come in and just kind of level out these empires, finally the missionaries come in behind them and begin making huge waves there, both sometimes good ways, sometimes not so good ways. Many of them basically made the natives Roman Catholic by just forcing them into being Roman Catholic. They would dress them in white and have these mass baptisms done by everyone there. And now they're all Catholics, even though most of them could care less or even know what Catholicism was or who Christ was or any of that. And then they would have all the soldiers go and destroy all of the temples. That's why we actually don't have as many Incan temples and Aztec temples as we probably would have had not the Spanish and Portuguese conquistadors gone in there and wrecked and made so much havoc as they did on those pagan idols and temples. Now, like I said, the tensions between the conquerors and the Native Americans, it wasn't just one-sided. Many Native Americans absolutely slaughtered missionaries. I mean, just slaughtered them. And it was out of their own things. This was war for territory. And not saying any side's right in this, but this idea that both sides were just one was equal and the other was horrific. No, one was defending and fighting and was just as much as going after and attacking and protecting his land as the others felt it had the right to do. There was bloodshed poured on both sides. Two missionaries, however, were extremely effective and actually did do a good job as missionaries. I actually do think these guys had the right heart in their mission. One was Bartholomew de las Casas and Francis Xavier. Las Casas devoted his life campaigning for the just treatment of Native Americans. He argued against any use of compulsion in evangelism. You don't need to scare them. We're not going to kill them if they don't come to Christ. We don't believe in that. That's de las Casas' mentality. He said the only true method of conversion was peaceful preaching and persuasion through the example of holy living. So I think Las Casas actually had the right idea. I think he was on the wrong team, but he had the right idea. And he did really live his whole life trying to protect Native Americans and trying to do mission work the right way. Sadly, Las Casas did not extend the same care and equality to African slaves. He actually wrote up a draft that Native Americans should be seen on equal terms with the Spaniards, but refused to give that same right to African Americans, primarily African slaves that were being shipped to South America, which began as early as 1510 to 1511. It's really the first recorded instance where we have of African slaves being taken into the New World, and by New World, we primarily mean South America and the Caribbeans at this point. Francis Xavier was working on the other side of things. He spearheaded the Jesuit missionary thrust and spent 10 years searching in India, doing missionary work there in India, Malaysia, Malacca, and Japan. There's actually been a few movies that have come out recently that's about Jesuit missionaries and some of their work there in China and places like that. The Chinese and some of those, they really brutally treated the missionaries. It was not an easy go for missionaries in the Asiatic countries. Xavier ultimately had his great mission that he felt he was called to do was to go and evangelize China. However, he died before he could ever penetrate the country, even though many followed him. And just real briefly, the last kind of movement of the Counter-Reformation was the religious orders and the mystics, the rise of the religious orders. Like I said, as much as they would try to argue this, really the Catholic Counter-Reformation and all of these new religious orders were their own denominations. They agreed on central tenets of Catholicism, but on secondary and tertiary matters were absolutely different, pretty much what Protestant denominations are as well. Some of these were the Oratory of Divine Love, the Theatines, the Capuchins, the Barnabites, the Somachi, the Ursulines, and the Oratorians. All of these are some of the groups that began to spring up at this time. There was also the mystics. We've already seen how Loyola himself had kind of a mystical bent to him. But two of probably the most famous mystics during this time was first Teresa of Avila. Shockingly, she was actually extremely Augustinian. Her favorite book was Augustine's Confessions. She was very Augustinian, but she claimed to have visions and things like that. She sought to purify the church, believing that her visions would lead so. But she did also believe this idea was just known as spiritual marriage. That is this idea that we, through this love that God pours in our heart, are united to Christ through marriage. To which I say, amen. That's called the church. The church is the bride of Christ. We're married to Christ through that process. But this was an individual, right? The nun is the wife of Christ and things like that. This idea of a more individual spiritual marriage rather than seeing the corporate body as the body and as the bride of Christ. And then there was John of the Cross. John of the Cross was a Thomist, so he followed Aquinas more than Augustine. He was far more intellectual than Teresa was. Far more intellectual, had a little bit more intellectual prowess. His most famous book is The Spiritual Canticle, which kind of goes into a very mystical form of very similar to Loyola Spiritual Exercises, which was all about finding meditation practices and uniting yourself with Christ through that. And through that process, he believed what was called active and passive purification. Active purification is where you are doing work every day. Some people took it as far as doing flagellation and beating themselves. Others, it was just prayer, fasting, and other things like that. That's active purification, while you're also receiving passive purification by God and the partaking of the sacraments. So what were the ultimate effects of the Catholic Reformation? There are really four main effects. First, the triumph of the papacy. The papacy grew now to its greatest form and its greatest power because of the Catholic Counter-Reformation. Secondly, a new definition of doctrine. The Council of Trent became the new standard for Roman Catholicism and would remain so for the next 400 years. Thirdly, a growing spirituality, this new sense of trying to maintain the individual spirit. So you start seeing a rise of the religious orders and mysticism. And then fourthly, a new zeal. There was clarity now. We know what we believe as Catholics. There was a purity. We will wipe out any picture that looks like Protestant heresy. And thirdly, expansion. We now own the seas. We own the new worlds. While Protestantism seemed as if it was going to maintain only in the few countries that it had spread to, it would be held to continental Europe or held to the British Isles. And the Catholics believed that they would be able to almost barricade and choke Protestantism out by keeping it isolated in those countries. And in many ways, it looked like that might be the case. For nearly a century or so after, it seemed as if Protestant missions would not catch up until we get into the late 18th, early 19th century with the rise of the modern missions movement and a man leading it by the name of William Carey. And so we'll get to that well down the road. Closing with this. In the Catholic Counter-Reformation, Rome had sent a powerful strike against the Reformation. As the Reformation had established doctrinal strength and intellect, Rome was expanding at a vast rate over the globe. Could the Reformation survive where it was? Could it keep pace? And the answer is, it absolutely would. And we will see that a little bit down the road. But first, looking next week, we will turn our attention to now the Islamic West, or the Islamic East, where Islam has taken control of pretty much the entire eastern part of what once was the European Empire. And there has been Christians living under that Islamic rule, and they are primarily the Eastern Orthodox Christians. And we're going to look at some developments that happened with them next week. So let's go ahead and close there tonight, and let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this time of study. We thank you for the ability we have to just study history. Like I said, there's so much to learn from it, so much to gain, how it so intermingles with world history as well. So God, I just ask that we continue to learn from those things, to take from them, that you would make us better stewards with your word, and just be thankful that we have it. God, we ask that you would protect everyone, keep them safe as they travel home, be with them throughout the rest of their week, and return them back again, Lord, if it's your will, safely next week. We thank you and we praise you. We say all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.